Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being able to join together this morning in this place, and to not just to sing in our own language, Lord, but hear the praise that comes from other languages. Lord, we know that that will be the norm in the heavenly place. I don't know what the language of heaven is, God, but I know that every single person who is there will be able to express with full knowledge and understanding of what the words mean more than ever before, and we'll be able to express it from deep, deep places of our hearts and just praise your name for your goodness and your kindness. Thank you, Lord, for the promise of that and for the reality of that. And God, here as we're here in this place this morning, and we pray that our hearts would be moving towards you even right now through the time of worship. And now as we encounter your word, God, that you would speak to us. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And God, we live in a dark, dark world where there is not a whole lot of light. But the light of the gospel and the light of your word is bright. And so, God, I pray that we would walk in the light today and that we would hear your voice. And most of all, God, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, speak to us and make application to our heart wherever we are here this morning. We praise your name and thank you for all you've done. Lord, we also lift up those that are going through difficulty and trial this morning. And we know that even though the truth of the matter is our worst difficulty and our greatest trial is only temporary, it will pass away. But Lord, during the time that while we're here, Lord, we need your help walking in difficult paths. And so God, I pray that you'd be with everyone who's really struggling today. Be glorified through your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Could I have you all turn to, Hosea chapter 4. Let's do that this morning. Hosea chapter 4. What a blessing this morning. Singing praise. Sometimes, I know when I was growing up that every service, when I was a kid at least, would kind of move from the sound of worship and the choir and all that to one of our elders would stand up in front of the congregation and he would start off a prayer like, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." And of course that meant be quiet and behave. All of us children were in the sanctuary. We didn't have junior church or anything like that or that kind of thing. So we sat next to our parents and okay, we'll be quiet and we'll behave. The fact of the matter is the gospel of Jesus Christ is a joyful message. And the presence of the Lord Jesus in our life is a joyful presence. And it's okay to clap and it's okay to express that joy. And I'm so glad that I found the light. And I don't know about you, but I'm so glad I did. And it was great to have... I wanted to look at you this morning, Nancy, to see if you could stay on the seat this morning. Nancy's from Virginia, and we share a lot of the kinds of gospel music together, and I wanted to see if she was dancing around this morning, but you were, okay, you were working it, okay. What a great privilege it is to sing the joyful songs of the faith. Oh yeah, let's preach this morning. I guess I should open up my book as well. This morning, I want to take you through a story. The story that we're going to look at, that the title of this sermon is about, it's called The Sad Story of Beth-Aven. And I don't know how many of you know who what Beth-Aven was. I asked all those that were in the prayer meeting this morning, and everybody stared back at me. Nobody knew. But in all honesty, until I studied this passage to preach, I wouldn't have known either. But it is a sad story. And you may not know where this place is, but we'll get to it at the very end of our time this morning in the Word. But it is a sad story. And amidst difficult stories that we've already looked at in this book of Hosea, and God, I pray, will meet us in that, even in during that time of that story, and instruct us. In the first three chapters of Hosea, God had Hosea live out the unfaithfulness of Israel toward himself. This is our fourth time in this, maybe your fifth lesson in the book of Hosea, and we've been going through that difficult story. Hosea was told to marry a harlot and have children of harlotry. And so Hosea took a prostitute to be his wife, and her name was Gomer. She gave him three children, one from his loins, a boy by the name of Jezreel that meant scattered. God was saying, I'm going to scatter my people. It also means judgment. I'm going to scatter, I'm going to judge my people for their sin. And then she gave him two children from her harlotry, from other men. One was a girl by the name of Lo-Ruhamah, which meant no mercy. And God said, my mercy is running out for you. And the other one was a boy by the name of Lo-Ami, which meant not my people. I'm no longer considering you my people. You have rejected me and you're no longer my people. Eventually, Gomer left the home altogether and became a slave to her prostitution masters. Eventually, her value, even to her masters, became almost nothing. She was a picture of what would become of God's people who had gone after other lovers, God said, but they were really after the gods of their neighbors. He would allow them to become slaves not only to their sins, but to the nation of Assyria. But God's love for his people, his wife, his nation, Israel, would continue even during this time of judgment. He would never forget his people. His love was a stubborn love for his people. He promised that one day he would allure her back to himself, speaking tenderly to her, to bring her back to himself. The her, of course, is Israel, which Gomer represented, and restore her to himself and bless her. In that day, she would then speak of God as her husband, and she would want to walk with him and enjoy the blessings of that relationship. This day would be a great day of celebration and blessing as God would woo his virgin bride back to himself. The wife who had worn out his mercy would receive mercy. The people who God said were no longer his people would one day once again be called the very people of God. And this great day of restoration looked forward, of course, to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. In that day, God said, I will remove the fear and dangers between man and animals, between birds and crawling creatures. I will take away the implements of war. There'll be no need for them, whatever, because man will not be at war with man. Prayers and answers to prayer will flow instantly from heaven to earth. As you pray, you'll receive my answers. They won't be hindered in any way. The earth will produce grain and wine and oil in abundance. God was saying, my people who were scattered across the earth will be sown back together again, and they will become people of the land of promise, and I will be their God. And that restored relationship will last forever and ever and ever. So Hosea, who had endured the unfaithfulness of his wife Gomer, and all the sadness that went along with that, and we talked about that as we went through the last few sessions together, was told in Hosea 3 to go and find Gomer in her ruined and used up condition, now as a sexual slave, and to buy her back from her slave owners. Her value to them once was great, but now it was very, very small. And he was able to buy her back for half the price of a slave. He was to bring her back home and restore her to their marriage as a picture of God's faithfulness and stubborn love toward his people. And so Hosea did exactly that. I like what John Corson, how he imagines this taking place. Let me read just a bit of that to you. Hosea found his wife this time actually in the town square, walking the streets as a prostitute. He paid 15 pieces of silver, half the price of a slave, and a homer and a half of barley, which was half the ration given to a cow. In this, we see that her life was beginning to reveal the toll her sin was taking. Immorality takes a toll not only physically, but on the soul as well. The soul is comprised of the mind and emotions. Therefore, the person who makes a practice of immorality will find his very personality eroded. Like peeling layers from an onion, immorality peels away the layers of your soul. And what is lost in those seasons of immorality is lost permanently. Oh, you can be forgiven, and yet a toll is still taken on your soul. That's why the Bible says, he who practices immorality lacks understanding. And that's Proverbs 6:32. So that's where we left off in our story last week. Chapters 1 through 3 gave us the true story of Hosea living out personally an analogy of what God went through with his people about what he did, what he is doing, and what he has yet to do as he restores his people to himself, clear down to the time of the millennial kingdom. When is that taking place? When will the millennial kingdom take place? I can tell you only this. It's at least 7 years from today. Because we recognize that there's a rapture to take place. And after the rapture, we realize that there is a time of tribulation that will last 7 years. And following that, Christ will return to earth and the millennial kingdom will begin. And he will call all of his people back together in a time of great praise. And so we look forward to that. But before we go to chapter 4, I have to believe that since God had Hosea live out all of this difficulty in front of all the people, his broken heart, weeping, crying, going through difficulty, that at some point someone, perhaps a religious leader, said, "Hosea, I don't get it. Why would you, as a prophet, marry a prostitute in the first place? Of course your heart is broken. Of course she's broken your heart. You married a prostitute. What did you expect would happen when you did that? What were you thinking? Why do you put up with her infidelities any longer? She's broken your heart over and over. She's come and gone and come and gone. Divorce her. Or have her stoned outside the city according to the law. This is just plain stupid, Hosea. Get another wife who will remain faithful to you." Perhaps in response to those remarks, he was able to explain, "You don't understand. Let me explain it to you. God commanded me to marry Gomer, a prostitute, so that you, Israel, could understand his heart. All of you are the Gomer in God's story. You are the unfaithful ones. He betrothed himself to you, and you have gone after other lovers and have broken his heart. You continue to go out on him, even taking his blessings that you didn't deserve and spending them on your adulteries. Judgment is coming, and you'll be left ruined and diseased and impoverished and without hope, like my wife Gomer. But as he sent me to buy my unfaithful and used up wife back to restore her to our marriage, he has promised a future time when he will buy back Israel, his wife, back to himself because of his unfailing love toward her." Now there's no record that they gave much thought to Hosea's explanation, though I'm certain that he had given it. Though this story was about Israel, it reminds us, even today in this room, of the love that our Father has for us as well. We were, as Raison, I believe, mentioned this morning, we were the ones who were lost in sin. We were the ones that were immersed in sinful practices. We were completely unworthy of his love. Yet he sent his Son to take our judgment and called us to be his very own. And even more, after our salvation, often we still prostitute ourselves for the pleasures of this world and forget that we belong to him. And yet God's love remains, as do his promises. Chapters 4 through 14 now, as we enter this portion of this book, it's the rest of Hosea, changes focus from Hosea's family to the details of Israel's sin and impending doom, while still keeping in mind their restoration. Remember, the nation of Israel is divided, has been since Solomon died, the north and the south. But God saw them as one nation, one wife. The northern part, Israel, sometimes called Ephraim, as they will be called in this portion of scripture that we look at today at the end of it, we'll see him called Ephraim. Ephraim was the largest tribe of the tribes of the north, had fallen into sin more completely and swiftly than Judah in the south. They were in the most imminent danger of judgment, and Judah would fall later, another 100 years or so later. The restoration will bring back all the tribes of Jacob back together as one people, one wife for God. Chapter 4 focuses on the northern part, Israel or Ephraim, and chapter 5 will go into the southern part, and we'll look at that next week. So let's listen in as God speaks to the northern part of his people, Israel or Ephraim. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge, that means a controversy, maybe your Bible says, or a lawsuit. The Lord brings a controversy or a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. This charge or this lawsuit that God is bringing against his people could certainly be filed against the place that we live today in America. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. We could argue whether or not this nation should ever have been called a Christian nation. And we could do that till the cows come home. But certainly, when the founding fathers wrote our founding documents, they drew heavily from Scripture. They are filled with the truths of God's word. Today, God's word isn't welcomed in schools or courthouses or public buildings or cemeteries, the public square, universities, and it's not even welcomed in some churches. I find it sadly comical that some of our politicians and legislators who pass laws against having God's word be in the public forum have no problem quoting from it to pick up a few votes here and there. Without truth, what does that mean? It means the people in Israel, as the people in our day, don't accept God's word, his revealed word, as truth, as absolute truth. They see it as opinion, perhaps a political position. But God's word is truth. And the nation in that day did not see it that way. It said that they were a nation without mercy. In this particular case, the mercy that's being talked about is the mercy of just kindness toward each other. It was a nation that was filled with unkindness. Boy, if there's ever something that we can see, whether we go to the grocery store or watch TV, we can see over and over in our own land the lack of general kindness among people. When God's word is not there to instruct the man's heart and mind, kindness disappears. It becomes one man wanting what he wants, regardless of what the other person may need. And people have no idea who God is. They lack that kindness. Likewise, we find ourselves living in that kind of a world that is less kind today than it was. And it's witnessed by verse 2, in this day, for Hosea's day, and in our day, their world was accompanied by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery. They break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. And boy, that if that doesn't describe the place that we are in our culture right now, I don't know what does. Restraint in our day has become an outdated concept altogether. We pride ourselves, in fact, we even sell merchandise on TV by trying to convince people that there should be no boundaries. Pursue whatever makes you happy. No rules, no inhibitions. The world revolves around you, and so pursue what makes you feel happy or gives you a high. I heard a list this week from a prominent news anchor of what a lady should be like or how you could describe a real lady in 2016. I don't know if you saw that or not. I saw it, I think it was Thursday or something on TV. We were watching something and this news anchor came on and she'd just written a book, What is a Lady in 2016? And frankly, I agreed with a lot of things that she said because there were things about kindness and things like that. But one thing really captured my attention. The one thing she said was a true lady in 2016 only swears when she really means it. And I listened to that and I had to think about that one for a minute. And then finally I thought, well, I guess that would be an improvement to the way that I hear swearing always going on. If you only did it when you meant it, I guess that's an improvement. But I guess it would be, well, swearing just doesn't top my list for the descriptive language of a woman. The constant aggressive cacophony of vulgarities in our day distresses my soul. I don't know about you, but it distresses my soul. Whether it's on the TV or if I'm walking in the shopping mall and I'm hearing a parent yelling at their child or any of that, just hearing that comes out of their mouth constantly is distressing. I learned to tolerate it in the military and in construction and as a production manager, but I have to admit that hearing it come out of the mind and mouth of a woman grates against everything that I imagine a lady to be. The swearing may be referring more to cursing as to speaking a curse against someone, invoking God's name and then cursing at them in the name of God. In other words, in Hosea's day, God's name was taking a beating. And today, God's name is taking a beating. Without a knowledge of God, swearing, lying, killing, stealing, adultery, no restraint, build and build in our culture. And as in Hosea's day, he described it as a time when bloodshed was upon bloodshed. Literally what that means is that killing upon killing, in other words, a murder of someone and their blood flowing out in the ground, it happens so near the last murder that that recent murder's blood flows into yesterday's murder. So murder, murder, killing, 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 day by day. And so as we look at the TV, we realize that that's just about the way it is, isn't it? There's hardly a day that goes by, whether reading the newspaper or watching the news, that today's tragedy flows into yesterday's tragedy. Speaking prophetically, God said, "Therefore the land will mourn," which means to waste away, "and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away." In other words, even the ecology of the land who does not know its God begins to deteriorate. Everything seems to run amok. Here, speaking, it looks like, especially of drought, which had been prophesied that when God's people would forget him, that he would send drought upon the land. But today, as we look at the world around us, we recognize that there is drought and there's floods and there's freezing and there's earthquakes and there's terrible storms and there's fires and there's diminished agricultural resources and diminished natural resources. It's almost like God is saying in that day, and he's saying in our day, look around you. Is this the world that you want to live in? It's a world without me. And a world without me is a world that even the ecology begins to go south and dry up, and it's chaotic. I do wonder about the extent of our chaotic weather patterns around the world. I can't remember if we're experiencing global warming or global cooling. One day it seems to be one, and one day it seems to be another. Is the ice growing or lessening? If you look at the North Pole, it seems to be lessening, and the South Pole seems to be growing. And so you wonder, well, where's the balance? Maybe we should all move to the equator. I don't know. And we'll get the same amount at each place. I don't know. Is man causing it? Or is it the normal climatic fluctuations? Or is it God trying to get our attention and say, a world with me is a world in peril? Is it God causing this because of man's sin? Or is he simply removing his hand of blessing and allowing the natural demise of the world that he created happen in front of us? I don't know. In Hosea's day, Israel had forgotten their God. And today, it seems about every nation has forgotten their God. We've grown too big, too smart, too sophisticated to believe in ancient mythologies. And so the world falls apart globally. Well, beginning in verse 4, God anticipates his people arguing who deserves the blame for this demise across their land. And today, I think we have some of those arguments taking place, but let's take a look at their time. Verse 4, it says, "Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day, the prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother." What an unusual a couple of verses here. God seems to be saying, there's enough guilt to go around for all of you. Don't contend with each other about whose fault it is. You're all guilty. Every single person, every one of you are guilty. The people blame each other, perhaps comparing their sins to see who is the most deserving of blame for the diminishing of their kingdom. But all the people were to blame for the rebellion. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, as God was establishing the kingdom and putting all of his laws in place, he commanded the people that they were to follow the instructions of the priests that he had placed over them, and they were to teach the law of God. They didn't do it. And so they were guilty. They went out and did their own things, regardless of what the priest taught them. When Jeroboam the first took over as king of Israel, he sold the priesthood and the religious leader positions, as well as prophet positions, to his supporters, to all sorts of people that didn't come from the priesthood that God had established. And these position seekers were not loyal to God, but to the king, all of whom were immoral, just as the king was and just as the people were. Many of the true priests and prophets fled south to Judah to get away from the agonizing problem of charlatan religious leaders and the difficulty that would come from them trying to serve God. The current priests didn't teach the people about God. They didn't teach about the love of God. The current prophets didn't call the people back to God. So all the religious leaders were also guilty. People, the priests, the prophets, the religious leaders, the king. The bottom line, it says in verse 6, is, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me, because you have forgotten the law of your God. I will also forget your children." Meaning that this priesthood that had been established through selling of the priesthood would not continue once the land fell into judgment. Those would die, and there would be no succession that would come from them. The people had rejected God and his statute. Verse 7, "The more they increased," speaking of the priests, "the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame." The increase spoken of here may mean the number of priests, because in fact, what did happen during this time, the priesthood got larger. Why did it get larger? Because the king could sell more possessions. And the people realized that being a priest could be lucrative. And so the priesthood got larger, and you would think if you had more priests, the people would become more holy. But they weren't priests that loved the Lord. They weren't priests that taught his word. In another case, the sin increased all the more. Sinful deeds and pride of position and immorality increased, and all would come crashing down when God sent his judgment. Look at verse 8. Speaking again of the priests, "They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity." Imagine for me this, because this is exactly what did happen. The priests who didn't know God understood how to enrich themselves by encouraging the sinfulness of the people. Now, that's not the priest's job. We can accomplish that all by ourselves, can't we? But yet, they realized that they could increase their own wealth by encouraging the sinfulness of the people. How? When the people sinned, they felt guilty. And they brought sacrifices to atone for their sins. The Lord hated their sacrifices because they were brought hypocritically. God says, "I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want you to bring them to me. Your heart's not right. I don't receive your sacrifices. But the priests encouraged their sacrifices. In fact, the greater the sin, they encouraged greater sacrifices. The priests encouraged larger and larger sacrifices to make the people feel better about their religion and their religious works. The priests were permitted to take a portion of each sacrifice for themselves. The larger the sacrifice, the greater the commission. They enriched themselves on the iniquity of the people. That's what it means when it says, they eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. I love it when the people sin because I get to encourage them to bring greater and greater sacrifices. And I earn more and more commission through their sacrifices. Verse 9. And it shall be like people, like priests. This was a saying, and what it meant was both the same. Sinners on the way to destruction included priests and the people alike. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds, for they shall eat but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. You see, God knows the heart of every man. And these priests, like many religious leaders of today, abandoned their primary responsibility, which is to instruct the people of God in the Word of God. Many churches throughout the world today are being destroyed for lack of knowledge. The people are being destroyed for lack of knowledge. The leaders are enriching themselves in honor as well as in physical riches, giving a message of acceptance of sin. If I say that sin is something that's rejected by God, I'll lose my congregation or I'll lose some of the people in the congregation, so I won't step on that. And so I'll teach a gospel that is pleasing to the hearts of the people. Many of the people who are bringing their large donations have no idea who God is in some churches and what he requires for salvation because they haven't been taught the Word of God. Rather than coming to Jesus with sorrow over sin, they come hoping to buy his mercies or the favor of the religious leader, thinking that somehow that will entice God to see them in a positive light. But God sees it all. He sees the heart. Both unsaved congregant and charlatan religious leader will be judged. They have both invested their lives in idolatry. Look at verse 11. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. Sensual pleasures is what it's saying here. Sensual pleasures had robbed both priest and congregant of their senses, leaving them without understanding. The harlotry of idolatry also included actually joining with temple prostitutes. Immorality takes a toll. We saw earlier in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32. Immorality practiced over a long period of time peels away the personality, affects the soul, affects the understanding of a man's mind and heart toward the things of God. And of course, intoxication reduces understanding temporarily. And over the long haul, it reduces the mind's ability to process intelligently. And part of their worship was an intoxication, getting drunk over and over and over, of using hallucinogens and things like that over and over and over, which takes a toll. If you have seen, been around, or been intimately involved with anyone who has done both for any period of time, you can see it. You recognize it. I'm involved with a person right now who has lived a life that has been consumed by these same kinds of things. And to get thought, clear thought and understanding to this person becomes very, very difficult. Can't process it. There's been a peeling away of his personality and of his mind and of his heart. And though he wants to, he's having a great difficulty being able to do that. Both of these enslave the heart and destroy the mind. Well, verse 12 gives testimony to this of how their enslavement caused them to do absurd things. Look at how absurd. Verse 12. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols. Maybe your Bible says from their sticks or stumps. Their idols were made by themselves. I thought about doing that this morning before I came here. I thought about running in the backyard and getting some 2x4s and nailing it all together and bring it up here and let you meet my God, Bob. Putting him together, painting him up, and then asking Bob to help me with some supernatural thing that he could do to help me. And how ridiculous that anyone could even think of such a thing. To build your own God out of materials and then worship him and ask for his guidance. And it says also, and their staff informs them. And what that's talking about is they, in their religious experience, would take their staff, their stick, their thing that they would walk with, and they would want to know, well, which way should I go? What thing should I decide? Shall I go this way or shall I go that way? And so they would take their stick and they would let it go and the stick would fall and they'd say, whichever direction that stick pointed, oh, I guess I'm supposed to go over here and do this. What a ridiculous way to make a decision. But they had no understanding of God because they had been taught and they weren't willing to receive it either. Verse 13, they offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under oaks and poplars and terebinths. Because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. The worship of Baal and the Asherah was much preferred to the worship of Jehovah. What was the difference? Well, to Jehovah they would go to a service. And the priest would perform the sacrifices and maybe they would learn something and that was great. But the worship of Baal, you weren't stuck in a church building sitting in a pew. You go up on the beautiful mountainside underneath the terebinth and the oak and the poplar trees, under the elm trees where it's cool and where it's dark and where it's pleasant. And in that surrounding there, they were able to become intoxicated, use their drugs, cavort with prostitutes. How much more fun that was than just going to church, going to the temple. And in the doing of that, and primarily this was the men that were doing that, and as they would go up to these places and take care of that, their wives began also to go and cavort with the temple prostitutes. So their wives and their daughter-in-laws, dad's gone, husband's gone, he's doing this. So they began to seek out ways to satisfy themselves with the temple prostitutes. This was their worship, but it was all idolatry and harlotry against God, and it was breaking the family apart. And Isaiah was saying the same thing down in Judah. Isaiah was contemporary with Hosea. The men have all given themselves to other gods, their wives also, and their children were giving themselves to gods. And the basic family was falling apart. There was no stability in the family. It was playing havoc in their families. And of course, we see this kind of thing happening today as men and women pursue these things. What I saw something, was it? We've seen it so many times where a husband and wife go someplace, whether it's to go to a casino or go to a bar, and they leave the kids in the car. The car gets stolen, the kids are taken away, or the heat comes and kills the children in the car. What perverted kind of logic is that a family, a mom and a dad, could do that with their children? We can't imagine, but their personality, their ability to think and process information have been peeled away by the things that they've been involved with. Well, verse 14 goes on and says, I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry. What? Nor your brides when they commit adultery. What? How come not? For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled, what God is saying there. I'm not going to single out the women for being unfaithful. You guys are unfaithful too. You're all guilty. I'm not going to single anybody out. You're all going to be trampled. The people who do not understand will be trampled. The whole of their society would fall apart and be trampled. Verse 15, though you Israel play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Israel in the north was already completely enmeshed in this idolatry. Judah was behind them, yet moving toward their harlotries. I can tell you, this may surprise you, but I come from Iowa. When you look at California, California is the leader in everything, right? Maybe New York? Leader in everything. In fact, in so many cases, they're the leader in sinfulness also. But eventually, Iowa catches up. Sorry to say that, but it happens. They catch up. Well, in this particular case, Israel was far ahead of Judah in their sinfulness. And this message from God through Hosea was saying, they are already enmeshed in all of this stuff. It's like they're a lost cause. Be sure to tell Judah, don't follow the ways of Israel, the tribes to the north. Don't do that. And so this warning comes out from the Lord. Eventually, many of the citizens of Judah, or evidently many of the citizens of Judah, were already taking trips to the northern worship centers in Israel to experience this new, exciting worship experience. Looking for the next worship high, the next thing. God's thing isn't good enough. God's thing about worship and studying the Word and walking with Him, that doesn't get me high anymore. But we've heard about this thing that's happening in the north. We're going to go to those worship centers up there, and we're going to find out what it's like, this new thing that we can experience. It had become the Las Vegas of worship, mixing religion with harlotry. And God warns Judah through Hosea, don't go to those worship centers in the north. And so two cities are named specifically as centers for Israel's idolatry. One of them is Gilgal, and the other is Beth Avon. Beth Avon is the title of our message today, the sad story of Beth Avon. I want to tell you about that in just a second as we come near the end of our message this morning. So verse 15, the last part of verse 15 says, do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Avon, nor swear an oath saying, as the Lord lives, for Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. What does this mean? What is this saying to us as we come near the end of this chapter? The future of Israel is to be plundered by Assyria and taken captive, and their future is sealed. It won't be undone. It's done. She has stubbornly refused to yield to the prophets and turn away from her sins. The prophets have tried to pull her out of her sinfulness or push her from behind to get her to move out. And like a young calf, where a farmer is trying to get him up into a wagon and he builds the ramp and he's moving and he gets up in front of it and he puts a rope around his neck and he tries to pull the young calf up and someone gets behind him and kind of pushes on his backside to try to push him up in there. And it says the young calf has become stubborn, and this happens in reality. I've seen it. The front legs of the calf go, cannot move that calf, as he will not go up the ramp to get into the wagon to be taken to where he needs to go. And God is saying that that's what Israel is like. They have stiffened their legs like a stubborn calf. So the Lord has decided to let her graze in the fields of her choice, the fields of idolatry. There she will become vulnerable as a lamb in open country. In other words, like this calf that wants what it wants, God says, okay, you're going to be like a defenseless lamb in an open field. You'll be susceptible to whatever comes after you in that open field. No place to run when the enemy comes. Let Ephraim, or Israel, alone. He's joined to idols. Let him alone. Don't become companions with those who will lure you away from truth. And that's what Israel was, and that's what their worship centers were all about. The sad truth is, there are some even in the church who say they worship Jesus, who come to the services and raise their hands to worship and go to events who aren't saved and who practice things which Jesus died to save us from. And so now I need to talk to you about a sad truth about the church. When I was at Horizon, running sound for all the years that I ran sound up there and sitting in the back of the building and watching all that, we would watch every Sunday as the guys came in that had come to Horizon to troll the ladies. That's why they were there. We used to laugh about it a little bit, but you know, it really wasn't funny. That's why they were there, and they were able to learn the lingo that goes along with some sort of spirituality, but they were there for a purpose, and that was to grab one of the ladies and ruin her for themselves. In the churches, there are some who are in the churches who partake of the things of the church that don't practice what the Bible teaches, that absolutely goes against what Christ died to save us from. We have a son who was lured away from his faith by someone in his Christian schooling. He's still responsible for his own decision, but it was the influence of a non-practicing Christian that drew him away. Someone more tolerant and open-minded of sinful practices than Christ is or his parents are. Mixing sin with worship is a powerful allurement. And God tells Judah, let him alone, let Ephraim alone. His destiny is sealed. I don't want you to be influenced by Ephraim. Stay out of their worship centers. The two cities of Israel were Gilgal and Beth-Aven, and they're worthy of mention here. Both were centers of idolatry in Israel. Gilgal, believe it or not, was once the place where Elijah and Elisha trained prophets to preach God's word to the people. 2 Kings chapters 2 and 4, you can see that account. But they were trained in that place to call the people away from their sins and call them to come close to God. And now that place was being used as a idolatrous worship center. Stay away from that famous place that used to honor God, but no longer does. Beth-Aven wasn't an actual name of a city. Here's the sad story of Beth-Aven. In Genesis chapter 12:8, you don't need to turn there, I'm not going to read it, I'm just giving you the reference of where the story is found. In Genesis 12:8, when Abraham followed God into the promised land, one of the first altars he built to worship God was at this place called Beth-Aven by Hosea. It was a place where Abraham met the Lord in this new promised land. He'd followed him by faith in that place, and he recognized God was with him, and he built an altar there, and he cried out to God in that place. In Genesis 13, after Abraham's collapse of faith, remember God took him to the promised land, he built an altar, he spoke to God there, and it says a famine happened in the land. And so what does Abraham do? He leaves the land of promise and goes to Egypt. Rather than trusting God in the time of difficulty, the land God had taken him to. And in Egypt, a lot of things happened in Egypt, but one very significant thing happened, and that was he picked up a young girl there by the name of Hagar. And he brought him back as a maidservant for his wife. And she became something that has affected history throughout all the years of history. But when he came back from Egypt, back into the promised land after a short time there, he once again stops in this place that Hosea calls Beth-Aven, to reconnect his way to God, to once again revisit the place where he'd met God and to commit himself again and let the Lord speak to him. Later on, when Jacob cheated on his brother and cheated his birthright from his brother, Esau, he had to flee to his mother's family in Haran, and he stopped here in this place that Hosea calls Beth-Aven, and he went to sleep and he dreamed of a stairway that led to heaven, filled with angels, with the Lord standing on top in Genesis 28. The New Testament tells us that that was Jesus that was standing on the top, and this ancient patriarch saw him there. He made a deal with God in that place. When Jacob returned to set things right with Esau years later in Genesis 35, he set up a camp at that very same place, this place called Beth-Aven by Hosea. He set up an altar there and he spoke to God once again, recommitted his way to the Lord. This place became one of the first permanent homes for the Ark of the Covenant and the sacrificial altar in Joshua's day, in Joshua chapter 20. This occurred during the conquest of the Promised Land, and so it became a place for the presence of the Lord to dwell as the Ark of the Covenant was there. When Solomon died and the nation broke in two, Jeroboam the first northern king, set up one of two golden calves in this place, which had such a tremendous intimate history of God's presence among his people. He set up one of the two calves there, one of them in Dan and one in this place, for the people of the north to go and worship, because he didn't want the people in the north to go back and worship in Jerusalem in the temple. He feared he would lose his nation. And so he said, I'll set up my own worship areas. And he built two golden calves and had them, one of them put up in this Beth-Aven. Beth-Aven. The sad story of Beth-Aven is that this was a holy place of meeting with God, the God of Abraham, during the early years of Israel's history. It's mentioned 60 times in the Old Testament. But over the years, by Hosea's time, this wonderful place of meeting with God became a worship center for Baal worship and prostitution practices. It was never called Beth-Aven until Hosea called it here, that name, in Hosea 4:15. Its actual name, have you guessed it? Was Bethel. The place that God met with his people. It was called Bethel, the house of God, the gateway to heaven. The prophet Hosea twisted its actual name phonetically to describe what it had become, no longer Bethel, the house of God, the gateway to heaven, but Beth-Aven, the house of deceit, a defiling of the place that God would meet his people. Back to Hosea. Verse 18 of chapter 4. Israel's drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. What a picture of certain judgment. The wind here pictured is that of a whirlwind tornado. Those of you that have never lived in an area where there are tornadoes, I can tell you because I've seen them, been close to them, oftentimes you will see the swirling of the clouds, the swirling of the wind as it's coming, and it's a wide, wide swirl. And as it comes closer and closer, it makes its way to the place where it's going to touch down. And then from that wide swirling comes the funnel down. And God says in verse 19, the wind has wrapped her, that's Israel, up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. The wind was swirling around Israel. The tornado winds were swirling around, and it was about to take them away. Be careful of idolatry mixed with your faith. If there's anything that you want more than you want Jesus, that's idolatry. Whether it's a person, a pleasure, a lifestyle, a position, some level of affluence or fame. And if there's someone even in the church that's asking you to sell out your convictions or commitments to Christ to gain their affection or esteem, you must tell them goodbye. Get away from me, Satan. I will serve the King of Kings. Those words, get away from me, Satan, were spoken by Jesus to Peter, the most prominent and outspoken disciple in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. Peter tried to convince Jesus not to do what his Father sent him to do, to go to the cross. Jesus followed up with, after saying, get behind me, Satan, he says, you are a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your minds on God's interests, but on man's interests. Because Peter's interest was to keep Jesus there. He didn't want him going away. He didn't want him to die. It wasn't that he didn't love him. He did. But his affections were on the man, Jesus. But God had a plan, and that was to take Jesus to the cross to pay for the sins of many. Peter believed that he was expressing love. Someone may to you, and I guess I'm speaking not just to young people, although it happens so many times with young people. Someone may be appealing to you to give up your faith on the basis of proving your love to that person. But I want to tell you, that's not love. It's idolatry. They're putting themselves in front of you, between you and Jesus. The circling winds may be at that moment be gathering above you to sweep you away into a terrible period of personal devastation. Get out of there. Leave. Get behind me. Their things are not the things of the Lord. You may not lose your salvation, but you may lose a great deal of what you have always held dear, and it may be a long journey back. Israel has already lost over 2,000 years of time since the whirlwind settled down on Israel. 2,000 years, perhaps a time that they could have walked with Jesus, with their Lord. And it cost them a great amount of history. God will be faithful, and he will come back, and he'll redeem his wife to himself. But what a sad story we've looked at here this morning. Let's pray as we close this time and we prepare for communion. Lord, once again, I can't imagine, as I study, the applications come flooding in on me that have to do with my own life. And so, Lord, you give me the privilege of dealing with those with you in my office and as I study. But Lord, when it comes to the sanctuary and coming before this congregation, I don't know what's happening in the lives of people, but you do. And Holy Spirit, you have the ability to reach the heart of every single person in the condition that they find themselves, the circumstances they find themselves, and in the critical moments of their history. And so, Lord, whatever your application has been in this room, I pray that you would bring it to the full upon each person that needs to hear the message that was proclaimed this morning. God, I pray that you'd be glorified by them yielding to yourself, realizing, Lord, that you are the one who bought them with your blood, and you have made great promises. And I pray, God, against anyone in this room pursuing someone, something that is not you. God, please be glorified in each of our lives today. And Lord, now as we move from this time to the time of communion, I pray that you be glorified as we do exactly what you told us to do, and that's as often as we gather together to partake of the Lord's Supper, that we would do it in remembrance of you. And so, Lord, let this not just be an event here this morning, but give us the ability to see your great love for us and help us, Lord, to magnify your name and express our love to you as we partake of these elements today. We pray it in Jesus' name.